Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 10. Look at that, we're moving. We're not in chapter 9 anymore, we're in chapter 10. Breakneck speed, right? Genesis chapter 10, as we are continuing on our verse-by-verse study through the book of Genesis. And as you know, the first part of the book is the beginning of the human race, chapters 1 through 11, featuring creation, chapters 1 and 2. What was our world like before sin entered the picture? There you have a description of it in the first two chapters of the Bible. Well, how come the world that we're living in now is very unlike that world? Well, there's a biblical explanation for that in chapters 3 through 5, the fall of man. That's where the creature decided to use his free will against the will of the Creator. And I guess you guys can't see the slides, can you? But I'm enjoying them up here. Chapter 6 through 9 is the flood. That's where the Creator again intervened and brought in a catastrophic judgment. We have seen events before the flood, chapter 6. The flood itself, chapter 7. And then we saw the receding of the waters, chapter 8. And from there we took a look at events following the flood, which was chapter 9. Basically, what you have going on are two events after the flood. The first one is the covenant that God entered into with Noah. That's in chapter 9. And also, you have something called post-flood sin. You know, it's interesting, though, that through all of that, God announces a promise. There's coming one into the world. It's as predicted as early as Genesis 3. Verse 15, to fix what went wrong. And his lineage starts getting traced through the book of Genesis. And now we're finished with the flood. Can you believe it? And we're moving into the fourth major event in the first part of the book of Genesis, which deals with national dispersion. Genesis 10 and 11. You can take Genesis 10 and 11 and you can divide it up as follows. You've got number one, something called the Table of Nations. And that's where Ed Jones was praising the Lord that he didn't have to read all those names. Where in the world did the nations come from? You have a description of that in chapter 10. Then you have a description of why we have nations. That's the Tower of Babel. That's the first United Nations meeting, as far as I can tell. And the nations or people groups came together to build us, to quote Led Zeppelin in church, a stairway to heaven. And God disrupted that project and the nations resulted. And then you've got a genealogy from Shem. Now remember, the genealogy leading to Christ has been carefully documented as we've gone through Genesis. It goes from Adam to Noah, Genesis 5, and then as we saw in Genesis 9, the focus is on Noah's firstborn Shem. And then that lineage is going to be traced at the end of Genesis 11 from Shem to Terah. Terah is a big deal because that's the father of who? A man named Abraham, through which God is going to raise up a new nation called the nation of Israel, through which this Messiah will come. So that's kind of the big picture of Genesis 10 and 11, as now we're moving into new material. And we start off here with the Table of Nations. Where in the world did the nations come from? We have a description of that in Genesis 10. And really, there's two things to think about as we look at this section. It's describing the sinful origin of the nations. all of the nations owe their roots to corrupted cores, if you will. And God, therefore, has to raise up a new nation, Israel, to bring his messianic promises to and through the world. So we have the sinful origin of the nations necessitating Israel's unique birth and redemptive purpose to these nations. And one of the things that's kind of startling to discover is these chapters are not in order. We believe that the events of Genesis 11 took place before the events of Genesis 10. Genesis 11 is the cause. Genesis 10 is the results. You'll notice what Arnold Fruchtenbaum says here concerning these two chapters, Genesis 10 and 11. It says they, that's the nations, were divided by languages. Everyone after his tongue. This phrase shows that chapter 10, after the dispersion of Genesis 11, since that is when the confusion of tongues occurred. You remember Genesis 11, verse 1. We remember this even as kids from Sunday school. How at one time in history there was only one language on the face of the earth. And that's the language that God disrupted to prevent the builders of the Tower of Babel or Babel from cooperating with each other. But when you look at Genesis 10 very quickly, you see that there are multiple languages in existence. For example, look at Genesis 10, look at verse 5. It says, everyone according to his language. Different languages. Look, if you will, at verse 20. Towards the end of the verse, it says, according to their languages. Look at verse 31. Again, it says, according to their languages. So why does it keep saying in Genesis 10, according to their languages, when Genesis 11, verse 1, tells us, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words? Aha! The events of Genesis 11 came before Genesis 10. So Genesis 11 is the cause. Genesis 11 represents the results. So what we have a description of in Genesis 10 and 11 is where did these nations surrounding Israel primarily, where did they come from? And it's amazing how ahead of the game you are when you just read God's word and take it literally for what it says. You have descriptions of things that the unsaved world that never consults the Bible doesn't have a description of. You know, the unsaved world, they philosophize about where everything came from. But God, in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, tells us where everything came from. Where did the universe come from? Where did life come from? Where did man come from? Where did marriage come from? Why is there so much evil in our world? I noticed today everybody wore clothes to church. Why did you do that? Where did clothing come from? Where did religion come from? Where did salvation come from? Where did language itself come from? Where did government come from? Genesis 12, we're going to see where the nation of Israel came from. But Genesis 10 and 11 reveals to us where the nations that Israel is designed to reach came from. And why do they have to be reached? You have no explanation of it. You're left to the finitudes of human philosophy and human intellect if you don't look at what God has revealed and spoken in his word. And so what we have here in Genesis 10 are 70 nations, and they're described for us, and where exactly they came from. There's not a description here of every nation that's ever existed on planet Earth. But there is a description of these 70 because these 70 have a specific relationship to the nation of Israel, past, now watch this, and future. If you want to understand your headlines and why things are happening in the world the way they are, you have to pay attention to the table of nations. And yet very few pulpits would ever cover something like this, because it's who are these names? They sound strange. After all, they're hard to pronounce, and they are. I mean, why bore people with this? Because the truth of the matter is, if you don't understand Genesis 10, you don't understand the Bible. And if you don't understand Genesis 10, you don't understand the future, as I'll try to explain as we move through these chapters. Here is an outline of Genesis 10. You have verse 1, an introduction. And then you have a description of Noah's three sons and their three lines and how those lines repopulated the earth following the flood, which had destroyed all of humanity except for eight in the ark. You have Japheth's line described, verses 2 through 5, Ham's line described, verses 6 through 20, Shem's line described, verses 21 through 31, and then you have a conclusion in verse 32. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, why in the world is Shem mentioned last? I thought Shem was the firstborn. Why is he mentioned last? Why is Japheth mentioned first? I thought he was the lastborn. And the reason for this switch is the crescendo is Shem. Shem and his line is going to lead us into the next chapter, which contains the genealogy from Shem to Terah. Shem's line is the line that will contain the messianic seed. That's why his line is dealt with last. It's a natural transition into the next chapter. So these are the nations emanating from Noah's three sons. The birth order of these sons is Shem is number one, Ham is number two, Japheth is number three. And these are listed from lesser to greater in importance to Israel. Japheth is mentioned first in his line because his lineage doesn't have so much to relate to Israel, at least not in the immediate future. Then will come Ham's line, and then will come Shem's line. The focus is Shem's line because his line contains the Messiah, the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So let's go ahead and launch in here, and let's just take a look, first of all, at the introduction. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 10, and notice, if you will, verse 1. It says, these are the records of the generations, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons of Noah, who were born to them after the flood. Now, here's the proper birth order. Shem, number one, Ham, number two, Japheth, number three. But Shem, as I mentioned a little earlier, is going to be dealt with last because he's a natural transition into Genesis 11. And it says here very clearly that the earth was repopulated from the children that came forth through the descendants of these lines. So in the ark, you only have eight people, Noah and Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their respective wives, eight total. The flood is now behind us, and the earth becomes repopulated through the children of Noah's three sons. Now, you'll notice there something very significant in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, now these are the records of the generations. That is something that in Hebrew we call the toledot. It reads in Hebrew as toledot, and that's a word that simply means these are the generations of. In other words, the book of Genesis was not created by one writer at a specific point in time. What it is a collection of records. And these records were compiled as the events were happening or shortly thereafter and passed down to the next generation, and they recorded the events happening in their time. And the next generation recorded the events happening in their time, and we know that there's a literary break or a new record starting through the repetition of this word, Toledot. We already had the first round, introduction to the generations, Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2, verse 3, and then in Genesis 2, verse 4, you see again, Toledot. So a second one happens in chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 4, verse 26. Then you remember in Genesis 5, verse 1, you see again the word, these are the generations of, Hebrew word for Toledot. You've got a new section. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, it says it again, these are the generations of. So you've got a new section happening. And now we're at our fifth one. So we're not totally sure who wrote the first section or the second section, but we believe that Adam probably wrote down what's in the third section. Noah probably wrote down what's in the fourth section. And now Noah's sons are going to record what takes place in chapter 10, verse 1, through chapter 11, verse 9. And so what you have in Jewish history are all of these writings compiled. And when Jacob, in Genesis 46, travels to Egypt to receive grain in the midst of famine, because God had so providentially worked whereby one of his sons named Joseph would now be second in command in Egypt, what did Jacob do? He brought with him all of those written records. And those written records came to Egypt, and they eventually landed into the hands of a man named Moses, who in early Exodus was basically being raised as just a common slave. But you remember that Moses, as a baby, was set adrift in the Nile, and he providentially, this was all the hand of God, was seen by, I think it was Pharaoh's daughter. And she brought him in to Egypt, and she gave him the best education that could be obtained during that time period. And Moses became literate, because God had a purpose for Moses. Moses was not just to be the deliverer of the nation from Egyptian bondage, but it was to Moses the task was given to compile what we call the book of Genesis. And then the book of Exodus, and the book of Leviticus, and the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. We call it Torah, or Pentateuch. And had God not supernaturally worked this way in the life of baby Moses, he wouldn't have been literate to perform this skill. And what ended up in his lap, metaphorically speaking, were all of these records that had been faithfully compiled and passed down through the generations of Israel. And Moses took all of that material, and as the Holy Spirit guided him, he compiled what we call the book of Genesis. But it's sort of obvious that he's relying on another source, because it keeps saying Toledot. These are the generations of. This, by the way, is exactly how the book of Luke came into existence. Luke, or the Gospel of Luke, came into existence the exact same way, because Luke was not an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. So Luke had to rely upon sources. In fact, early in Luke, it talks about eyewitnesses and records that had already been compiled that he was relying upon. And the Holy Spirit simply came upon Luke in a supernatural way. He was a doctor, a physician. So obviously he's used to records and note-taking and being careful. And if your physician is not careful, you probably need a new physician. And he had great attention to detail, and he invested everything carefully. And he, through sources, compiled the Gospel of Luke. Well, that's exactly how the book of Genesis came into existence. It wasn't a situation where Moses sat down, you know, kind of like John on the island of Patmos, where Moses just received a vision. Here's how it happened. I mean, God worked that way to give to John the book of Revelation, but he didn't work that way to give to Moses the book of Genesis. Moses had to put the whole thing together from sources faithfully handed down. That shouldn't disturb you, because that's exactly how Luke's gospel came together. It's just Moses was the compiler, and the Holy Spirit guided Moses in the process. That's why God gave to Moses the education that he had. Because his calling was not just to be the deliverer of Israel, but his calling was to do something else, which was to be the author of the book of Genesis. And with this repetition of Toledot, you start to see how the book of Genesis came into existence. We come to verses 2 through 5, where he begins to talk about the lineage coming from Japheth. And notice what he says there in Genesis chapter 10, and notice what he says there in verse 2. It says, now the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, and I don't even know if I'm pronouncing these words right, Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tiras, or Tyrus. Who are these people? These are the seven sons of Japheth. These are people that primarily settled in Europe and ultimately North America, and you have a description of them. So what you have in verses really 2 through 5 is Japheth's descendants north, as the map indicates, and west of Israel, which would cover the population of Europe and North America. And these people are sort of passed over very quickly because they don't have an immediate impact on the nation of Israel, which will be birthed in Genesis 12. But let me tell you something, they have a huge impact on the future. By the way, here's a list of the seven. These are the seven sons of Japheth. Now, let me just tell you how the Lord has worked in my life over, I would say, the last 3 weeks. There is a group in Sydney, Australia that I've ministered with and to and at probably for 3 times. I've gone to Sydney, Australia. It's a group called Awake to Israel. And this is a group of people that are trying to theologically, biblically stand with Israel and what God says about the future of the nation of Israel. And let me tell you, in Sydney, Australia, or in Australia anywhere, that is, you don't say stuff like that. You become too aggressive about the nation of Israel and you could actually get kicked out of your own church. And to go to that group and minister to there and to hear all the horror stories of all of the problems they've had in their own churches, trying to simply represent God accurately concerning the nation of Israel, it's stunning the anti-Israel sentiment, not just in the government, but in their own churches. What most of them believe and what their seminaries crank out 24/7 is the doctrine of amillennialism, which is another way of saying replacement theology, that the church has permanently eclipsed, the church has permanently replaced Israel in the plan and program of God. So they don't believe the way we teach it here, that the church will be raptured and then God will complete his unfinished work with the nation of Israel. They take all of those verses and allegorize them. And so I'm very proud, in a sense, to go to that group and help them with this issue because they're standing against the current. Now, because of COVID and all of these things that have gone on with travel restrictions, I couldn't travel there this time around when they invited me. And so they asked me to produce 4 videos on Ezekiel 36 through 39, which is the key passage that speaks of the rebirth of the nation of Israel, chapter 36. How it's illustrated with 2 illustrations, chapter 37. And then chapters 38 and 39 are a description of an end time invasion, which is the tool that God is going to use to awaken the nation of Israel in the last days. And what we believe is this: although that is a war or a conflict or a battle that concerns the tribulation period, my goodness, the Lord is sure setting the stage for it right now as we speak. And so as I was studying through that material, I ran into names like Gomer, Magog, Tubal, Meshach. In fact, just hold your place for a minute, could you, in Genesis, and go to the book of Ezekiel just for a minute. And I want you to see that all of the names that are mentioned in the table of nations are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Just very quickly, in verse 2, you see the name Magog, you see the name Meshach, you see the name Tubal. Go down to verse 5 of Ezekiel 38, you'll see the name Persia, Ethiopia, Put. Go to verse 6, you'll see the words Gomer and Togarma. Go over to verse 13, I think it is, and you'll see the words Sheba and Dedan. You'll see the words Tarshish. Now, when you pick up your newspaper, you don't read any of these names. So how in the world could I say that these are the names that you read in your newspaper, the stage of which is being set up for this end time invasion? The answer is the Table of Nations. The Table of Nations, Genesis 10, helps you understand Ezekiel 38 and 39. You can't understand Ezekiel 38 and 39 unless you understand Genesis 10. Genesis 10 is the key that unlocks Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the key that unlocks Genesis 10. Because you pick up the Houston Chronicle and you don't see Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Tarshish, yet these are the very players that we read about in our newspaper. Why? Because Genesis 10, with the assistance of some sources, tells you where these people groups settled. And the modern nations containing those people groups are the very nations that are going to come against Israel from the north in the end times. So I just find it very interesting that I was studying Ezekiel 38 and 39 as I was studying Genesis 10. Providential, huh? I mean, I couldn't have even planned it like this. I don't even know where my car keys are half the time, let alone to plan a coincidence like this. So I'm studying Genesis 10 at the same time I'm studying Ezekiel 38 and 39 for the Awake to Israel group. I'm studying Genesis 10 for Sugarland Bible Church. And my goodness, you take a look at those two chapters and you compare them, and boy, do the dots connect. All of these nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'll find in Genesis 10. And if you're patient with the Bible and let the Bible speak, you pick up your newspaper and you know exactly why it's happening. Because God said it would happen. A lot more on that as we progress. But here are at least, 13 or 14 names found in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that have their origin in Genesis 10. Magog, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Put, Cush, Gomer, Togarma, Sheba, Dedan, Tarshish, the merchants of Tarshish, and of course Israel, the nations that will invade Israel in the end times. So let's start here with Gomer. Gomer is the first of the seven sons of Japheth. Who in the world is Gomer? Well, what we do, and you have to be careful about how you do this, because what people will very fastly accuse you of when you start going down this road is they'll accuse you of trying to make a scenario work. In other words, you want this nation to be that nation because it shows up in the newspaper and you're trying to sell books and you're trying to sensationalize. And I'm here to tell you, as someone that's worked on this and I've tried to work on it the last 3 weeks, and someone that's written a book on it called The Middle East Meltdown, I'm trying to tell you that you come to these names and places completely independent of what the newspapers say. And then you look at your newspapers and you can't believe what you're reading. Because exactly what God said is happening. So we have some academic, classical sources that we could use to trace where these people groups settled. One of them is Josephus. Josephus was a first century historian who wrote a classic history a little after the time of Christ, and he has a section in his book, Antiquities, where he shows you where these people groups settled. So who is Gomer? We're not talking about Gomer Pyle here. Who is Gomer? Josephus says, "For Gomer founded those who whom the Greeks now call the Galatians, but they were then called the Gomerites." So Gomer equals Galatia. And you say, Galatia, Galatia, Galatia. I've heard that somewhere before. Wait a minute. We've got a whole book in our Bible called the Book of Galatia. Wow, you guys are very, very good. Where is Galatia? It is in what we would call north central Turkey. That's who Paul wrote to. It was his first letter, by the way. He returned from missionary journey number one into that area, and he came back to Syrian Antioch, and he was very upset because his churches that he had planted had been infiltrated with legalism. And so he wrote them a book from Syrian Antioch to north central Turkey, is what we might call it today, telling them to stay away from legalism. That's who Gomer is. Gomer, you could just write in there, modern-day Turkey. We have a second name mentioned here called Magog. That's the second of Japheth's seven sons. Magog, Josephus tells us, are the Scythians. Now, almost any encyclopedia will tell you that the Scythians migrated from Central Asia to southern Russia in the 8th to the 7th century BC. Remember that Ezekiel had his vision long after the Table of Nations was written. Ezekiel had his vision six centuries before Christ. And so we believe that the Scythians are Magog, the nations of Central Asia, the Stans, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan, Turkmenistan. Now I want to be very carefully. I want to be very careful here. God is not saying that the people within these nations are evil. Because even today, in many of these nations, like Persia of Iran, there's great spiritual revivals happening. God is not against the people. But what Ezekiel saw is the governments and the power structure that is head over these people, they're going to turn against Israel in the last days. And if you understand who these people groups are, suddenly the things happening in the headlines start making sense. I'm not going to comment on every single name, but just the ones that are relevant to this. Another nation is Tubal, Meshach and Tubal, Herodotus. When did Herodotus write? He wrote in 450 BC. He wrote a famous book called Histories. And he, like Josephus, is very helpful in telling us where these people groups from Noah's sons settled. And in his histories, he talks about Meshach and Tubal dwelling southeast. Pull up a map here again. Southeast of the Black Sea. Now, if you look at the Black Sea and you go southeast, what nation do you run into? You run into modern-day Turkey. I was going to entitle this sermon, Let's Talk Turkey. Because a lot of what he is saying here concerns the modern nation of Turkey. He also mentions here Meshach. Well, who in the world is Meshach? Josephus tells us that Meshach is the Cappadocians. Now, you say to yourself, Cappadocians. I've read that somewhere in the Bible. There it is, 1 Peter 1, verse 1. That's the group of people that Peter is addressing from Babylon in his first letter. He talks about all of these geographical areas, and in the process, he mentions Cappadocia. We believe that Peter wrote to Cappadocia also in modern-day Turkey. So all of these people groups that we've looked at thus far are just ways of saying modern-day Turkey. Now, the seventh of Japheth's sons, and this one is a little bit more controversial, is Tiras. This is not a majority opinion, but there are a number of scholars, I don't know if I would start a new church over this necessarily, but there are a number of scholars who believe that Tiras, the phonetics of the word changed over the course of time, which is what happens sometimes in languages, and Tiras was eventually changed to Rosh. You'll notice that Ezekiel 38 and 39 mentions Rosh. Who is Rosh? Wilhelm Gesenius. Now, he was no sensationalist. He was a scholar's scholar. He is actually the father of what we call lexicography, which is the art and science of compiling definitions and dictionaries. And he, in one of his works, says, undoubtedly, Rosh is the Russians. As he looked at how that name Rosh began to be used through different sources. Now, it's very interesting that you cannot accuse this man of newspaper exegesis because he came to his conclusion in 1842. Now, that was long before the communist revolution in Russia, which happened in 1917. That was long before Russia became what we know it today as a nuclear superpower. But he came to this conclusion in 1842. Obviously, he's not reading current events into the Bible. He's simply saying, this is what the Bible says. Rosh, which could be derived from Tiras, is Russia. And it all continues. Charles Feinberg, in his very excellent commentary on the book of Ezekiel, says this, the area of origin was stated out of the uttermost parts, the farthest reaches of the north. Ezekiel says that over and over again. This invasion, when it occurs, it's coming from the remote north. And just look at a map. Backing up here just for a second. Start with the nation of Israel. And you always start with Israel because Ezekiel 5 and verse 5 tells us that Israel is dwelling at the center of the nations. And go north. First country you hit is Turkey, but Ezekiel says it's the remote north. And it's the far north, and you just keep on going north, and what do you run into? You run into Rosh or Russia. Charles Feinberg says the area of origin was stated as out of the uttermost parts, the farthest reaches of the north. It is well known who has been dominant in this region of the world ever since the end of the last global conflict? He said this in 1967. An area which has actually kept the entire world in turmoil constantly. Russia is a power that must be reckoned with now and surely will figure largely in the events that lie ahead, especially when the church is raptured to her risen Lord. Do you understand that when Gesenius said, Rosh is the Russians, Russia at the time he said that was a Christian Orthodox country? It didn't have a bad bone in its bearish body, so to speak. And what Gesenius is saying is Ezekiel is saying, you better keep your eye on Rosh. Because Rosh, just like Turkey, is going to turn on Israel and is going to come against Israel in the last days. He goes on here and he mentions three sons of Gomer. And by the way, as I'm explaining this, I want you to understand what Ezekiel is seeing. Ezekiel is seeing what we call the red-green axis. Green Islam, red communism. It's so interesting how the only thing Islam and the communists hate is everyone else, except the two of them get along just fine. Have you noticed that? Communism and Islam cooperating in the last days to take down the nation of Israel and alienate the West. Why is it that green and red, Marxism and Islam, get along so well? Well, it's very simple. The enemy of my enemy is my what? Is my friend. We're going to unite because we've got some things in common, and once we get everything under control, then eventually they'll turn on each other. We know who's going to win that one. I'm going to bet on Islam to win that one. That's just my personal opinion. But it is stunning that Ezekiel is seeing the red-green axis forming between Russia and Turkey, moving in an Islamic direction 2,600 years ago. And if you look at the Table of Nations and understand some of the things I've been teaching, the meaning pops out at you. It becomes crystal clear. Now, we have Gomer. And Gomer has three sons. I'm not going to try to pronounce all of those names, but one of those sons is Togarma. Who is Togarma? Josephus, in his Antiquities, telling us where these people groups settled, tells us that Togarma equals the Phrygians. You say Phrygia, Phrygia, Phrygia. I've read that somewhere in the Bible, and there it is. It's in Acts 16, verse 6. It's an area that Paul the Apostle passed through on missionary journey number 2. He went on missionary journey number 2 through Galatia and Asia, and right in the mix is Phrygia. Where is Phrygia? It's modern-day Turkey. So Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarma. When Ezekiel mentions those names, and apparently Turkey, God wants us to talk Turkey, because four names relate to Turkey. It's dealing with the modern nation of Turkey. Now, I don't know if you have followed what's happening in Turkey. Turkey is changing before our very eyes. It's been changing for quite some time, actually, into an Islamic theocracy. Frank Gaffney, the president of the Center for Security Policy, said back in 2006, Turkey is transitioning from, quote, a secular democracy with a Muslim society into a state governed by radical Islamic ideology hostile to Western values and freedoms. I want you to understand something, that if you go back in time, a decade or two, Israelis took their vacations in Turkey. Turkey had no animosity towards the nation of Israel, and Ezekiel's prophecy seemed absurd. How in the world can you say that these nations represent Turkey, and Turkey is going to become hostile to Israel in the last days? And what always happens in Bible prophecy is history catches up with what God said. Because God knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And he saw and he gave to Ezekiel in a vision the character of these nations turning against Israel in the end times. And beloved, I'm here to tell you that this is happening in our lifetime. Yet how many pulpits are even talking about this? Too busy talking about how to be your own best friend and how to, you know, whatever they're talking about. And yet the action is happening. You know, God is the author of the beginning, and he's the author of the end, and he's saying, look at Ezekiel 38, and look at Genesis 10, and then read the newspaper. Don't read your newspaper into the Bible, but figure out what the Bible says, then read your newspaper. And my goodness, he said Turkey would turn. Turkey would change. An absurd statement a few decades back. And now it's happening before our very eyes. Here's a headline which says, Turkish president assumes new sweeping powers. Speaking of Erdogan. Here's another headline that says, Turkish and president, prime minister, quote, we will gather together all of the... All of the Muslim world, and will invade Jerusalem. He says, by Allah's will. And you see, this is the ideological force that's causing Turkey to change. Because as you become Islamicized, Islam is not a religion so much as it is a political conquest ideology. People think Islam is just a religion, and yet you go through the Quran, and very few of it relates to religious issues. It's all politics. It's world conquest. It's just like Marxism, the red-green axis. That's why the Marxists and the Islamists cooperate so well with each other, because they're on the same page. And Islam believes that Israel's existence, which happened, by the way, in 1948, is an affront to Allah. Because they believe that's where Muhammad allegedly ascended to heaven on a horse or a steed. Oh, and let me throw this in. Do you know what the horse's name was? The horse's name was Barak. I cannot make this stuff up. The horse goes into heaven from Jerusalem, and Islam says, that's why Jerusalem to Islam is a holy site, they say. Now, how do I know that pronunciation? Because my wife and I went on our honeymoon to Israel, and we went to Jerusalem, and we went on the Temple Mount, and we were holding hands on the Temple Mount. And suddenly we hear this voice saying, don't touch, don't touch. And I thought, don't touch what? Don't touch the walls, don't touch each other, is what they meant. Holy site, holy site. Why are they saying that? Because in Islam, that's what the Temple Mount is. It's where Muhammad went back to Allah on a steed named Barak. So if that's your religious mindset, the Jews in the land of Israel, rightfully, by the way, since 1948 and gaining back the so-called West Bank, better called Judea and Samaria, in 1967, that's why their presence there is an affront to Allah. So as Islamic ideology goes into Turkey, Turkey now changes against Israel in the last days. Islam itself is the motivating force, causing all of these nations that Ezekiel is mentioning, with the possible exception of Russia, to change. God forbid if the United States becomes more sympathetic to Islam And we already have several people in the House of Representatives, don't we? Called the Squad, holding to Islamic values. The Attorney General, I think it is, of the state of Minnesota, if I have this right, is Islamic. As Islam penetrates our culture and our society, as God is my witness, and it brings me no pleasure to say it, the United States will turn against Israel too. It's what happened in Turkey. That's what happened in Iran. Haven't even talked about Iran yet. And yet God said it would happen. Preposterous. And yet it's taking place. Turkish president and prime minister said, quote, by Allah's will, Jerusalem belongs to the Kurds, the Turks, the Arabs, and to all Muslims. And as our forefathers fought side by side at Gallipoli, and just as our forefathers went together to liberate Jerusalem from Saladin, we will march together on the same path to liberate Jerusalem. It's almost like, do these guys wake up one day and open the book of the Bible to Ezekiel 38? Say, hey, cool, here's some prophecies. Let's try to fulfill them. Another entity mentioned is Javan, if I'm pronouncing that right. You'll notice there, and I'm not even in Genesis 10. I'm way off course here. Genesis 10, that's what we're studying, right? We've made it to verse 4, haven't we? Someone give me an amen. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Say that 5 times fast. So Javan has 4 sons. Here are the names of them. Do you recognize this name here? Tarshish. You should recognize it from Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. It says, but Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Where is Tarshish? Tarshish is Spain. The Ryrie Study Bible indicates that Tarshish is, quote, located in the south of Spain near Gibraltar, 2,500 miles west of Israel, and the opposite direction from Nineveh. Do you realize what Jonah did here? God said to Jonah, go east and preach to the Ninevites. Jonah said, no, thank you, I'm going to go west. He went 180 degrees the opposite direction. And I don't advise anybody doing that when God tells you to do something, because we know how that story ended, right? God had to put Jonah in time out in the belly of a fish to give him an attitude adjustment and vomited him out on the shore. And suddenly Jonah was ready to do the will of the Lord. So if God is calling you to do something, I wouldn't advise you to go the opposite direction. But Tarshish is what we would call modern day Spain. Well, there it is, Ezekiel 38, verse 13. But Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and to capture great spoil? This invasion is happening from the north, the Red Green Access, and it tells you why the invasion is happening. Israel has spoil. Do you understand that Mark Twain went to what we call the Holy Land? I think it was 1867. And he wrote about it in his book called The Innocents Abroad, 1869. And when he went there, he said, there's nothing here but wasteland. He goes, we didn't even encounter a human being on the whole route. There was no, contrary to what the liberal media wants you to believe, thriving Palestinian civilization in the land of Israel. Mark Twain went there, he wrote about it, and he said there's absolutely nothing here. At one point they ran into a goat, and he said it must be a kind of a goat that eats rocks to live, because we don't even see any greenery or shrubs here. Israel was nothing but a barren expanse. 1867. But what does God say? God says not only are the Jews going to go back into the land of Israel, preposterous in 1867, ridiculous, but they're going to become wealthy. In fact, their wealth, called spoil here, is the reason why these nations, coupled with Islamic ideology, are going to invade Israel in the last days. And of course, everybody that took that prophecy literally is written off as a fanatic. I mean, how can you believe that God has a future for Israel? Don't you know, going back to Augustine, that Israel has replaced the church? There is no future for Israel. And they allegorized all of those prophecies, but you just give it enough time, and history catches up with what God said would happen. Not only did the Jews go back into the land in 1948, but they recapture Samaria and Judea, so-called West Bank, 1967. And then Ezekiel keeps saying the mountains of Israel. See, you go through Ezekiel 36 through 39, which I've spent a few weeks doing, and it says, it doesn't just say Israel, it says the mountains. The mountains. The mountains. Well, with the recapture of Judea and Samaria in 1967, what do you think was there? Mountains. Now the mountains are in Israel to fulfill this prophecy. And then Donald Trump comes along, and he says, you know what? We're going to give back the Golan Heights to Israel. Israel is now going to be allowed to annex within its own territory the Golan Heights. What are the Golan Heights? They're a mountainous region, a buffer zone between northern Israel and Syria. And there are mountains there. What I'm trying to show you is God is doing this and God is doing that, moving the chess pieces around. Because God, at the end of the day, will not be mocked. His word is going to be fulfilled exactly like it's written. And if you just pay attention to the details, suddenly the things happening in the world start making perfect sense. Suddenly the newspapers start making perfect sense. But what does it say here? Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, that's Spain, Tarshish, with all of its villages will say, have you come to capture spoil? In other words, Tarshish doesn't like the invasion. And they stage what many call a lame protest against this invasion. They don't do anything to stop it, but they raise their voice against it. Look at the fine print here, folks. It doesn't just say Tarshish. You know, for years and years and years, even when I wrote my book on this, The Middle East Meltdown, I, for whatever reason, didn't see this. It doesn't say Tarshish. It says the merchants of Tarshish. Charles Feinberg says the young lions of Tarshish are taken to mean either strong leaders and princes or greedy rulers of these commercial communities. It's the business leaders of Spain that don't like this invasion. Well, how does this fit with Bible prophecy? Anybody familiar with the Abraham Accords? Primarily orchestrated through President Trump's son-in-law, Jared Kushner, where it was basically a swap. And by the way, this tweet came up recently. Jared Kushner creates Abraham Accords, foundation to deepen the ties between Israel and the Arab world. Yeah, Trump's not in office, but the Abraham Accords are alive and well. What are the Abraham Accords? This is something that came up in the midst of the Trump administration. It caught most of us completely flat-footed. But it has to do with a swap. Israel says to Islamic countries, if you recognize our existence, which most Muslim countries do not, then we will open the doors to you for the four T's: tourism, trade, technology, and I say four and I can't remember the fourth one, but you get the idea. Trade, tourism, technology, and if someone comes up with a fourth one, just yell it out and we could merge it into the sermon. But you get the idea. In other words, recognize our existence and we'll open the doors to commercial ties between our nations. We just want one thing. Just recognize our existence. The Abraham Accords entered into with the United Arab Emirates, entered into with Gulf states. And who is the last country that we know of that entered into one of these Abraham Accords? Go to the far west of the map there, and it's Morocco, also an Islamic country. So Morocco, along with the Gulf states, and they think Saudi Arabia is next to fall. Keep that in mind next week when we talk about Sheba and Dedan. But Morocco says, all right, here's the swap. We'll recognize your existence, Israel. Just open up to us the three T's, we'll call it. Travel. Thank you. I need to write those down. I don't have a pencil up here. Travel, trade, tourism, technology. Somebody write that down because I'm going to forget it in about a couple minutes. So Morocco now opens the door to Israel. So obviously Morocco won't invasion when it occurs, because Morocco, via the Abraham Accords, is benefiting from Israel. You see that? Now, who is Morocco in a trading relationship with? Spain. So Morocco is getting rich from Israel, and Spain is getting rich from Morocco. That's why the merchants of Tarshish, Spain, speak up. They don't like the invasion. And so it's just fascinating to me that we're living in this time period when the chess pieces are being moved around to such an degree that if you pay attention to this, it's almost undeniable what's happening. God, in this final hour of history, is leaving the human race absolutely no excuse for rejecting him. Because the great proofs that he's given us is his prophetic word. Through something as boring as the Table of Nations, with a bunch of names we don't even know and can't pronounce, and yet if you learn who these people groups are, and you learn who Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 is talking about, wow, we better pay attention to this. This is not a time to go to sleep. Verse 5, we'll finish with this. It says, from these coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language. Ah, this happened after the Tower of Babel, which involved one language. According to their families, into their nations. So we have a division coming from the sons of Japheth related to tongues, families, and nations. A language and a tribal and a national division. And just wait till we get to Ham. Verses 6 through 20. Because through Ham is going to come a guy named Nimrod. And Nimrod is going to build an empire in Babylon. Oh my goodness, we may never finish this sermon series. And Assyria. which sets the stage for the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian deportation, and it shows you exactly why the nations of the earth are looking back to Shinar for a world capital, which is the same spot on the earth where the Tower of Babel once stood. That's a little preview into next week. You say, this is the weirdest sermon I've ever heard. See, that's what you get when I'm stuck in a room for 3 weeks. You guys are the victims of the whole thing. But if you learn nothing else, learn this: God is in control. I mean, you don't have to look at the world with fear anymore and nervousness because you know how things are going to end because God told you. The only thing you need to do is get right with Him. Get on the right side of God. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest He become angry." In other words, the opportunity to kiss the Son is not something that you'll have forever. You have a limited amount of time to get right with God, who is orchestrating human history. And how do you get right with God? Well, you get right with God through the gospel. The gospel means good news. The good news is Jesus, through His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, accomplished everything that was necessary to bridge the gap between fallen humanity and a holy God. It's what the book of Genesis is pointing towards. This descendant of Shem is going to accomplish this. And because He accomplished it 2,000 years ago, the only thing left for us to do is to receive it as a free gift. And yet, the only way to receive a free gift from God is to trust in what He's done. That's another word of saying believe. Believe or trust in what Jesus has done. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry. Because if you don't receive this truth, you have nothing to look forward to other than a fiery indignation, which is coming upon this planet sooner rather than later. And so our exhortation to people is to hear the prophetic word of God, but not let it just be some sort of Encyclopedia Britannica lesson on ancient history and Bible prophecy, but to use that as evidence that God has given you to show us that He knows exactly what He's doing, and to trust Him now for salvation while the opportunity presents itself. If the Spirit of God is convicting you today, anyone within the sound of my voice, of their need to trust God and Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we would invite you, within the privacy of your own heart and thought and mind, to trust what Jesus has done for you. It's not a matter of joining a church, walking an aisle, money. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now, next week is 4th of July, isn't it? So we're going to have to put off Genesis 10 for a week. We're going to have to put off political correctness for a week, because next week we're going to get even more politically incorrect, because we're going to be defending the Christian roots of the United States of America. We're going to be talking about, in the Sunday school hour, the myth of the separation between church and state, which is a tool that Satan has used to drive Christians out of the public sphere, and the whole thing is a lie. And in the main service, we're going to be dealing with something that is capturing the minds of your children and your grandchildren. Sometimes in school, sometimes in churches, sometimes in denominations, sometimes in universities. It's something called Marxism, masquerading as critical race theory. So we'll be dealing with that next week, if anybody shows up. And then following that, we're going to be eating fajitas, which Eric Wasik in the front row is going to single-handedly orchestrate. No, there's a bunch of sign-up sheets to help him with that, so I would encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth, and how it speaks into our lives. You're not a dead Savior, you're a risen Savior, and you're actually orchestrating human history to a predetermined end. Thank you for doing this great work, revealing it to us. Help us to walk it out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.